Please turn with me to John chapter 15, and I will read from verses 12 through 17. That will be the focus of our attention this morning. John 15, beginning at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave is not knowing what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appoint you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. And this I command you, that you love one another. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise that where two or three of you gather, that we, gathering in your presence, are in your midst. And we pray that just as you would be at Lusaka Baptist Church, that you would be here at Kabwata Baptist Church, and that we would sense your presence, even maybe your robe brushing up against us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Charles Spurgeon tells of a wealthy Russian nobleman and landlord who was crossing the open prairie of the steppe land south of Siberia there in Russia. And the snow was heavy, and the horse team drawn sled, it was attacked by a pack of ravenous wolves. And Spurgeon says this: the horses needed not the lash, for they flew for their lives from the howling wolf pursuers. And whatever could slow and distract the ravenous wolves for a time was thrown to them in vain. Even a horse was let loose from the team, and the wolves pursued the horse and tore it to pieces. But the wolves still followed hard, like grim death. And at last, a devoted servant who had long lived with his master's family said, "There's only one hope for you. I'll throw myself to the wolves, and then you'll have time to escape." And in this great act of love, that servant sacrificed himself for his noble friend master, who was able then to escape away with his own life to a safe destination. And in a great act of love, we see the Lord Jesus here on Good Friday Eve in the upper room. He is about to love his own on the next day. Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, than that one lay down his life for his friends." Now we're going to unpack this passage in four main headings. We'll look at the crucifixion model, the commanded duty, the confidant status, and the crucial mission. Those four main headings, and then God willing, we'll be done. So come on with me, first of all, to the crucifixion model of love that's found in verses 12b and 13. Here the Lord Jesus says, "Love just as I have loved you." Now remember, the setting is it's Good Friday Eve. If you look at 14:31, in the last chapter, Jesus says, "Let us go from here." They're about to depart from the upper room and go off to Gethsemane, and then Jesus will go to the cross. So the next 24 hours here will be a nightmare full of horror and hell, chiefly for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his disciples. Now, earlier, the Lord Jesus in chapter 13 had washed the feet of his disciples, setting an example for them. Remember, Jesus did not come, Mark 10, didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So we're looking at the crucifixion model of love, as Jesus says, love just as I have loved you. Consider first its massive measure in this crucifixion model. Jesus says, you shall love one another. How big, Jesus? How big should we love one another? Answer is, just as I have loved you. Jesus sets the bar high. It's like a high jumper. He sees the bar maybe at 7 feet, and he's got to find a way to leap over that. The scriptures tell us that we're to love one another with great leaping. In fact, the Old Testament had said that we were to, as it says in Leviticus 19:34, you are to love the stranger or the alien as yourself. You are to do him no wrong. Now, in the context there of Leviticus 19, it says that you are to give to the stranger or the alien a just bushel. Love him as you would love yourself. Don't give a miniature bushel of corn when he pays for a bushel. Give him a full bushel of corn. It's also told in the parable of the Good Samaritan that you are to love your neighbor as yourself. We're even saying about the Good Samaritan pouring in oil and wine and giving the denarii, expressing compassion for the man who'd been beaten and thrown alongside the road. We're to love our neighbor. How high? As ourself. But the Lord Jesus sets the bar even higher here. You can imagine if you were on a track in a stadium. The high jump bar is set at 7 feet, but the pole vault bar may be set at 19 feet. Jesus sets the bar far higher here. He doesn't just say love one another as yourself, but he says, look, love how high? As I have loved you. And remember, the Lord Jesus is going to go to Gethsemane. Then he's going to go to the pillar where he'll be scourged. He's going to go to Golgotha where he will hang on a cross. How high should we love one another? As I am going to love you. Greater love has no man than this, than he laid down his life, Jesus says here, for his friends. Because Jesus, how did he love us? I mean, that's the standard of our loving one another, by rendering up the ultimate sacrifice of love. So for one another, look at in the pews here, we're not to just love by giving expensive grain and oil and wine and dollars and kwacha to one another, but we're to so love by giving the crown jewel, the most precious possession that we have, and that we're to love one another with our very lives. Just as the Lord Jesus gave his own on the cross. And that's why I drew, like with Spurgeon, that picture of that Russian nobleman servant who offered up his everything to his master. He threw his life to the pack of ravenous wolves. He did the unthinkable. Well, that's the very thing the Lord Jesus has done for us. He threw his life on the cross to the worse than ravenous wolves of the raging forces of hell. He was giving his life for us. No greater love has any man than this. We're going to sing later on that hymn, In Christ Alone, and there's that phrase, what height of love? Now, what was the height? He gave the ultimate gift of his love. And so we're not just to love one another then with a check the box kind of a love, a shallow love. No, it says in 1 John 3:16, this is love, that Christ laid down his life for us. So if we're really to rightly fathom the way that we are to love one another, we would not just look at the feet of the Russian servant and the way that he threw himself to the wolves in loving his master. No, that servant's love is dwarfed in comparison to the love of the Lord Jesus for us, because that servant, we could argue, gave his life for his master because the master had been so magnanimous and kind to him and his family over a number of decades. But we see that the Lord Jesus Christ gave the jewel of his life to us. Why? Because we were magnanimous and noble and worthy of that love? No, not at all. I think to change the analogy of the Russian, we need to crank up the picture and imagine this. Imagine if you have the servant and the master on the sleigh with horses running for their lives and ravenous wolves wanting to devour. Imagine if the night before the servant had poisoned the master's drink. The master discovered it because when the dog drank his coffee, the dog died. And the master realized that the servant had tried to kill him so that he could get the master's estate. And now the next day they're riding in the sleigh, and it's the master who turns to the slave who was worthy of being hung on a rope for his crime. But instead the master says, "You are worthy of the rope, but instead I am going to give you my whole estate." And the master leaps into the teeth of the wolves and they tear him to shreds. Now you say, what a love is that? Yeah, that's the love of the Lord Jesus. As Romans 5, 8 and following says, that he loved us when we were yet sinners. See, one would be willing to die for a good man, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We had committed a crime far worse than poisoning coffee. We have committed the crime of defying our Creator and our Maker. And like it says to Adam, if you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will surely die. And all of us have forbidden fruit juice dripping down our chin, staining our shirt, and we are worthy of hell. But instead, the Lord Jesus gives us the inheritance, gives us the whole estate. He gives us a place in the heavenly city of Jerusalem, and he himself took the hell punishment that we deserve. See, this is the massive measure of our love. As the Lord Jesus Christ has given the crown jewel of his life on the cross for us. Now ponder that as you see him on the cross saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Thrown to the wolves of the rage of justice for the likes of us. Just ponder that love and its great measure. So we're looking at this crucifixion model. This is the way that we're to love one another. That's its massive measure. But also consider its friend focus. It says that he laid down his life for his friends. That's what the crucifixion focused on. Friends, laid down his life for his friends. This phrase, for his friends, means there was a substitute that was taking place here. An atonement. He died for his friends, taking the punishment in the place of his friends. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but came to serve and to give his life as a ransom, to pay a price for his friends. Jesus took our forever death sentence, and he was banished in hell to die. Romans 3:25 says, he made a propitiation in his blood, paid a price. You know what the word propitiation means? It's like the same word as pacification. I was on an airplane a day and a half ago from London to Johannesburg, and there was a crying child in the row up ahead, late at night, crying, shrieking, loud. And the only way that a mother could quiet is by taking a pacifier, putting it in the baby's mouth, and the baby cried no more. It was pacified. Well, the reality is for us and our sin and our crimes against God. Justice cries out. Justice shouts out that it would be satisfied. And when Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," like we sing the hymn, justice smiles and asks no more. And so Jesus died. Jesus gave his life for his friends as a propitiation in his blood. And so we see how in the story of the Russian servant who throws himself to the ravenous wolves, their bloodthirstiness is satisfied by the flesh of the servant. And it's as if that the sword is sheathed and justice asks no more. That's what Jesus has done for us. He laid down his life for his friends. You know, the reality is that Jesus didn't die for everyone. Didn't die for all the people of Lusaka or all the people of Zambia or all the people of the world. He didn't even die for Judas. He died for his friends. The 11, they were the real deal chosen ones. You realize it's true that Christ died for his elect, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1, those who were chosen before the foundation of the world, these are the ones who are his friends. Did you realize that, like on the Day of Atonement, if blood would be smeared on any doorpost, the wrath of God would pass over? So all of his friends that were chosen before the foundation of the world, I mean, John 6 is all about God's sovereignty. All the Father has given me, of all the Father has given me, I shall lose none. Jesus died, and his blood was smeared on the doorpost of every one of his friends. Not on his enemies, but only on the doorpost of his friends. And if even a drop of blood is on Charles' doorpost, or on Conrad's doorpost, or on Philistus' doorpost, then the wrath of God will pass over. Oh, what a glorious thing to be a friend of the Lord Jesus, as his atonement is definite. It is efficient. It is effective. It accomplishes its goal. Jesus' blood isn't cheap. He died for us, and that expensive blood will surely cause the wrath of God to pass over all who are his friends, who were chosen before the foundation of the world. It's a glorious thing to be chosen, to be elect, as the love of Christ is set on his friends. And so we see that his sacrificial love makes us his friends, those who love him. In fact, there's a story that's told. Alexander McLaren, he tells a story from an old love ballad of a knight who finds in a dark forest a foul, poison-spewing serpent coiled around a tree. And the knight goes and grabs hold of that big, fat serpent and wraps his arms around that serpent, spewing poison. And three times the knight kisses right on the face that serpent, right on the lips. And you know what happens in the story. The serpent turns into a beautiful maid, and the maiden becomes his wife. And that's the Lord Jesus. Husband, love your wives as Christ, what does it say? Loved the church and gave himself up for her. See, the Lord Jesus has died for us. He's kissed us with his love. He's died for us. And that transforms us, doesn't it? We were haters of God. Now we become lovers of God, no longer spewing filth of sin, but now having the love of Christ that constrains us. You see, we who were unlovable now become lovable lovers of our Savior. That is the crucifixion model of love. But come on there quickly, secondly, to the commanded duty to love. The commanded duty to love. 12 through 14 and verse 17. The passage tells us of how the sacrifice of Christ is our model we're to love one another as Christ loved us. But the Spirit of Christ is our empowerment. That's the context. Look at it in your Bibles there. In 15, 1 through 11, that's the passage that leads up to ours. That's the passage of the vine and the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, the reality is, as those who are lovers of Christ, we are engrafted into the vine, and there is the sap. In the context of 14:26 and 15:26, the helper, the Spirit, is crawling all over this passage. And so we're to love one another by the sap, by the power that surges through us in the Spirit of God. And what we need to understand is, if we're to love one another, that's a duty. But remember that duty should never be divorced from Gethsemane. Remember that commandment, that's a commandment that we love one another, commandment must never be divorced from Calvary. Service never divorced from the Spirit. It says in 1 John 4:19, we love because God first loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. So, if we're to love one another, it's not just by raw power of the flesh. It needs to be by the power of the Spirit. It is the sap that flows through us. There's a pressure. You've seen a tree. And there's the pressure of the sap that comes from the root into the trunk that pushes through the branches to the twigs, and it forces out fruit. And so that is the fruit: love, joy, peace, patience. It's the Spirit that brings the fruit of our loving one another. And so we see the importance then of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see he loved us. Old John Flavel says this about Christ's love for us. That's the standard of our loving one another, right? Flavel says, Jesus stood as a brass pillar until the last breath was beaten out of his nostrils. That's the way Christ loved us. And that's the way that we're to love one another. Expensively, not cheaply. How can we, if Christ has loved so expensively, giving the crown jewel on the cross, throwing himself to the ravenous wolves of justice that we might be spared, that we might avoid hell and get the inheritance of heaven? If he loved us so expensively, how dare we then love one another cheaply and half-heartedly? Can't be. Can't be at all. We see a man like William Tyndale. He wanted to put the New Testament into the language of the common man. And so he wrote the New Testament in English. He knew it would cost him to love his fellow men. He was tied to a stake and he was burned, but he was willing to do it because he was loving his fellow man as Christ loved him. Now that's quite dramatically, isn't it? But sometimes you think of in the pews here, looking across the room, sometimes loving one another isn't so dramatic. There isn't fanfare like there was to Tyndale's love at the stake. Sometimes it's humdrum. Sometimes it seems boring, not so dramatic, like maybe when you went by the nursery on a Wednesday night and whoever was scheduled didn't show up. So you took the nursery, even though you were a grandma maybe, and you took your own children for the first 2 days of the week. Now you're taking somebody else's children on a Wednesday night. And then you get here on Sunday morning and you forget. Someone taps you on the shoulder and says, oh, by the way, you're on for the nursery Sunday morning as well. And you think of doing it so that others in the room here can pause and be refreshed and worship. We love one another, not cheaply, but we love expensively. It's not dramatic, like being tied to a stake. Sometimes I think it's easier to be tied to a stake than for me to love my wife with humility. Or you think of even somebody in the church. Somebody in the church says, brother, you've offended me. And you think to yourself, what? You're offended for that? And you're asking me to confess my sin and humble myself for that? Yeah, we're to love one another as Christ has loved us. And then when somebody does offend you for a big deal, something legitimate, and you think of the passage in Proverbs as a man's glory to overlook an offense, I'm just going to bury this because I'm going to love one another as Christ has loved me. If Christ was willing to kill his life and hang on a cross, then I should be willing to kill my pride, shouldn't I? And throw it to the wolves. But sometimes that's so hard, isn't it? To love what we've got to love with a Golgotha love. And if the Lord Jesus, we should think that person is so hard to love in our lives. If the Lord Jesus hung for him, then I'm willing to hang with him. And I'm willing to love him for the sake of Christ Jesus. He spilled his blood for him. So the commanded duty to love, it's vine enabled by the Spirit as we logically connect it with the work of Christ. That's how we are to love one another. But this commanded duty to love is also obedience conditioned. You hear this? Sometimes spirituality, some think, doesn't match with obedience. But yeah, it does. Obedience and spirituality to go hand in hand. Look what it says is, this is my commandment, 12a, my commandment that you love one another. You are my friends if you do what I command you. If. It's kind of an identity test here, isn't there? You're my friends if you do what I command you. Donald Carson has said, the obedience isn't what makes them friends, but the obedience is what characterizes his friends. How do we know if people sitting in the wooden benches here are really Christians? Well, it says in Matthew 7, you'll know them by their fruits. If you're a lover of men and a lover of women, then you have the mark of being the real deal, the true disciple, the one who has the Spirit within. And this should cause us to search our hearts and ask, Lord, am I a true Christian? Because you know, Matthew 7 says that many are going to come waltzing into the presence of the throne on Judgment Day and say, Lord, Lord, surely I am your friend. But the response to many will be what? Depart from me, because I never knew you. Because many will be deceived. And a big identity test is going to be, do you love? Are you a lover of the brothers and sisters? J.C. Ryle says this, this precept condemns the selfish, ill-natured, ill-tempered, jealous spirit of many professing Christians. The sound doctrine will not prevail on that day. You see, you can have the right ideas, the atonement. Oh, I agree with a limited atonement, a definite atonement. Fine and well. But if you do not love, you're not the real deal. You're not a true friend of Christ. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love, the love chapter. We can't be the noisy gong. I believe in election. I believe in the perseverance of the saints, the sovereignty of God. But if we have not love, we are what? Clanging cymbals. Do I love the brothers? Ask yourselves that. I ask myself that. On Judgment Day, will there be tape to be played in my life? Will there be film that can be played on the great screen displaying what I have done in my life? Film will be played, you know. Doesn't it say in Matthew 25? The last day, the Judgment Day, the sheep separated from the goats. For the sheep, the reality is that there will be film to be played. That they were lovers. When I was hungry, you gave me to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave. When, Lord? When, what you've done to the least of these little ones of mine, my friends. And so the question is, will there be tape for me? Jesus was the ultimate lover, wasn't he? All kinds of tape. Follow him around. He has splungidzomai, as the Greek word, his bowels were filled with compassion. And he raised the widow of Nain's son. And he saw the 5,000 hungry, and he fed them. He saw all of us heading to hell, and he died for us on a cross. All kinds of tape for the Lord Jesus Christ being a lover of men. But what about in my case, I wonder sometimes. Is there any tape for me that indicates that I am a lover of men? Let me give a secret about myself. I can be really concerned and focused on there being no bad tape on me. Oh, I would never want. What are the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not murder. I don't want any tape of my killing anybody for the last day. Do not commit adultery. I want no tape of any adultery of me. You shall not steal. I don't want no tape of my stealing anything in the last day. But you know, the reality is, take that bench that you're sitting on, that wood bench. Is there any tape on the wood bench of committing murder? Committing adultery? Stealing? No. No tape on the bench. No bad staining tape. But the reality is, that bench is going to be burned on the last day because there's no good tape on that bench. That bench is dead. You know what? You can maybe not be a murderer in that sense, an adulterer in that sense where it can be seen, or a thief in that sense, but the question is, your righteousness must exceed that of a dead block of wood, and so must mine. There must be tape that we are lovers of one another, that we're givers of time and givers of money and givers of the expensive crown jewels of our lives. And then sometimes I wonder too, I wrestle with this, motivation. Sometimes I can do things that are loving when others see it. But I ask the question, am I those who do good things when no one but Jesus sees it? And I get no compensation from the eyes of men for what I do. I'm just dealing with this passage where Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command you, if you love one another. May the Lord give us judgment day honesty in this matter. Let us, like it says in Ephesians 6, let us love not by eye service as men pleasers, but loving one another from the heart. It says in 1 John 3:14, we know we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. What about you? Are you a lover of the brethren? Is there good tape on you for the last day? Or are you a barren branch when it comes to love who will be cast into the burn pile of hell? Again, I'm not saying anybody's saved by good works. But as Carson has rightly said, the obedience isn't what makes them friends. It's what characterizes his friends. Are you a friend of Jesus? And am I? Third main point. We've seen the crucifixion model of love and the commandment duty to love. Consider also the confidant status of friends. The confidant status of friends, and that's in verse 15. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. The confidant status of friends. You see, this idea of loving one another, and even loving Christ, it's not just a check-the-box kind of a thing. We're as friends. We're dear and precious. Spurgeon tells a story of a petulant, irritable maid who argues with her mistress about the mistress' request that salt be on the breakfast table every morning. And the mistress says, why? Why do you need to have that salt? That's not the voice of a friend. That's the voice of a petulant, irritable, undesiring servant. But Jesus says, you're no longer slaves. You're my friends now. My friends. You hear in Zambia ever read Robinson Crusoe by Defoe? It's a story about a man, Robinson Crusoe. shipwrecked on a desert island. He's there all alone for 3 years. But then one morning on the beach, he spies these cannibals, two dozen of them who've come onto the beach. And there's one man that they are going to kill, barbecue, and eat. And the one man gets up and flees and starts running down the beach. And Robinson Crusoe has a musket, a gun in his hand. He shoots down the cannibals, and the native who has been saved, he's been spared, the native crawls toward Robinson Crusoe, takes his head, puts it under Robinson Crusoe's feet, and the man who was going to be eaten, he vows the rest of his life as a slave to Robinson Crusoe. But Robinson Crusoe looks to him, and it says in the narrative, it says this, that I took him, and I made much of him, and I told him that he would not be my slave, but that he would be my friend. And he named him Friday, and he brought Friday in, not as a slave, but he made him a companion partner in having dominion over the island. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus has spared us. We were about to be devoured by hell and the wrath of God. But Jesus has quieted the raging justice of God. And now he says, you're not just going to be my slaves, but he makes much of us. He says, you're going to be my friend. Donald Carson says this, he says in 15b, I've called you friends. The things I've heard my Father, I've made known to you. Donald Carson says, an absolute ruler demands obedience in all his subjects. His slaves are simply told what to do, while his friends are informed of his thinking, enjoy his confidence, and learn to obey with a sense of privilege, with an understanding of their master's heart. That's what Jesus does with the disciples. He calls them his friends. He's telling them what he is going to do. Tomorrow I'm going to die for you, and I bring you in the inner circle. I'm sharing my kingdom secrets with you. I told you to wash each other's feet as I have washed your feet. He divulges to them, I'm going to send the helper in 1526 and in 1426. The Holy Spirit will come. I'm going to 1612 give you the Spirit. He'll guide you into all truth. See, Jesus is treating his disciples not like slaves. He's treating them like friends. He's making much of them. He's making them confidants. In fact, you realize that the word friend there, it's the Greek word philos, which comes from philo, lovers. We're not slaves only. I mean, Paul, yes, he does say in Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant. Yeah, we're still slaves in a sense, but in another sense, we're Christ's lovers. I think even of Jonathan. When Jonathan died, David wrote a eulogy to him and says, your love to me was better than the love of women. Jonathan was David's best friend. You think of how Jonathan, it says in 1 Samuel chapter 18, it tells of how Jonathan gave to David his friend as their souls were knit together. They made a covenant together. Jonathan gave to David his robe, his armor, his sword, his bow, his belt. And so that's who we're supposed to be. We're friends of Jesus. We serve him not like a petulant maid who's irritated. Why do you tell me I've got to love someone else? Why do you tell me I've got to kill my pride and wash their feet? No. Instead, we say, oh, my Lord Jesus, you're my friend. I'm like the foul serpent coiled around a tree spewing poison. And you loved me and you've kissed me with grace and you've made me to be your bride. And now, like Philistus loves Conrad, much more so, I, bride of Christ, loves my knight, Jesus, and I'll do whatever it takes. We sing that hymn, don't we? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to me. Take my mouth, take my money, Take my strength. And we're lovers of Christ. He's done all for us. We'll give all for him. And just even think of how he's our confidant, friend, and he laid down his life for us and as our friend. And we laid down at the last, like our last breath. Conrad and I talked about how we're in our 50s now. We seemed like only yesterday we were like Lennox Califungo, who picked me up in the airport, 25. I was 25 just yesterday. But tomorrow, I'm going to die. Like Jonathan Edwards, he was about 55 years old, having labored at Northampton and then at Stockton with the Indian Americans. He gave his life, and at 55, he laid down on his bed after he spoke to his family. Listen to what was the last thing that he said as he had smallpox and he just said goodbye to his family. He laid back on his pillow in his bed and he says, "Now, where is Jesus of Nazareth, my true, never-failing friend?" And so he fell asleep. I'm just saying, regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was there for us on the cross, and he'll be there for us when we breathe our last, and you wake up in eternity. He'll be there for us then, too, as we have the confident status of being his friends. So having seen the crucifixion model and the commanded duty and the confident status, consider me lastly the crucial mission of fruitfulness in verse 16. The crucial mission of fruitfulness. Look, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This is the crucial mission of faithfulness. You didn't choose me, but I chose you. Now think of that. What a privilege it is to have the status of not just being a slave, but being an intimate kindred spirit friend with the King of Kings who hung the stars. And he calls himself my friend. But lest we get puffed up with an undue sense of our own self-importance, we need to remember our origins. Is God our friend because, what, we have good judgment to choose good friends? No, left to ourselves, we wouldn't choose God any day. We would choose the devil every day. But the fact of the matter is, we didn't choose him. He chose us. Like that dark, poison-spewing serpent in the forest was found by the night and was loved on. So Christ chose us, not by our free will. Because it says in 1 John 3:19 that men, well, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so we realize that all of us would be like Judas. We'd all choose the darkness. We'd all choose the 30 pieces of silver instead of choosing the Savior. And so the reality is, he chose us. Doesn't it say in John chapter 6 that all that the Father has given me, they will come to me? We've come to Christ because the Father chose us. We love darkness, but 2 Corinthians 4, he who spoke in the beginning, let there be light. One day for me, it was in 1976. I was 17 years old, and I was a lover of sin, and God said into my dark soul, like into the chaos of the beginning of time, let there be light. And there was light, and I saw the beauty in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. I chose you. And let's all just reckon that as we consider this crucial mission of fruitfulness. The reason why we can be confidant co-laborers with Christ isn't because we chose him. He chose us. Ephesians 1 and verse 4 says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Election. Do you teach election in this place? What is election, you say? Well, you imagine a big piece of property, and a man buys it and wants to build a house on it. So he tells the landscaper, cut off all the trees, clear the whole land. And his wife says, no, no, no. Just leave 11 trees. So the man goes off with a ribbon, and he ties a ribbon around 11 trees that he chooses before the building of the house. And he tells the landscaper, wipe it all out, except these I have chosen. And so that's what the Lord has done. He's chosen Johnson, and he's chosen a Joe, and he's chosen a Belinda. All others who haven't been chosen will be burned. Why is it that we are bound for heaven and not bound for hell? Because of something we have done? No! Before the foundation of the world, he chose some. On the basis of what? By the kind, good pleasure of his grace. So ponder that we have been chosen from the foundation of the world. Chosen, we're told, that we should bear much fruit. We're not just chosen for glorification, to get heaven and the inheritance, but we're chosen for sanctification, that we would be holy, that we bear much fruit, like the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. There's something else in here besides the fruit of holiness. I think there's also the fruit of evangelism. The fruit of going on a mission, because Lord Jesus says, I have chosen you, appointed you, verse 16, look, that you would go. It's the Greek word hupago. It's used in the 21st chapter when Peter said, after the resurrection, I'm going to go fishing. I'm going to go fishing. And didn't Jesus say to the apostles, I will make you what? Fishers of men. And this is what is in view here. Jesus prays in John 17 about those who will believe regarding the message that these men bring. The reality is, listen to me now, Cabuata Baptist Church. Cabuata Baptist Church isn't just a yacht club for pleasure sailing. Cabuata Baptist Church is a fisherman's harbor, a fisherman's dock. And we are to be about the mission of fishing for men. Men who are in alligator, crocodile-infested waters, who are drowning and about to go to the lake of fire, and we need to seek to fish them out. And we depend upon God's sovereignty, for no man can come to the Father unless the Father first draws him. They will never hit the lures that we throw out unless the Father draws them to hit the lure of the gospel. But we need to be about the business of leaving this place, not just basking in the pleasure of the gospel ourselves, but we're to be about the project, the great commission of going off and taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, that we would bear much fruit, like the parable of the sower, 30, 60, 100 fold souls who would believe in Jesus and then become holy and then be missionaries themselves and going out. So listen to me, Cabuata Baptist Church. We have been called that we might go and bear much fruit. We're to love men, those people who are in those crocodile-infested waters of this world. We need to love them enough to spend our lives for them. John Piper has written a book called Don't Waste Your Life. And in this book, he tells of two couples. One couple is John and Sue. And they have retired at age 51 and at age 53. And they've gone down to Florida for their golden years. And they spend their time roaming restaurants, going from golf course to golf course, sailing their yacht, and listen to this, collecting shells. Now there's another couple that Piper talks about, and it's Ruby Eliason and Laura Edwards. Both of them were 82 years old and with their latter years, they're retired now. They decided they'd go become a nurse and a doctor in Cameroon in Africa so they could give the gospel and medicine, loving people. Well, one day they were on a mountain road. The brakes went out and they flew off the edge of the mountain into eternity because they spent their lives for Jesus. But they weren't collecting shells. They were collecting souls for their friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were wanting to fetch 1,000 tongues to sing his praise. I'm just saying, Kabwata Baptist Church, what are we about? We should be about the mission of going and bearing much fruit so that in the last day we don't present to Jesus and say, look at Jesus, my collection of shells. What a wasted life. But look at Jesus, by your grace, the collection of souls that I have in a small way been able to participate in bearing fruit to glorify your name. So Kabwata Baptist Church, Jesus says, we're to love one another, our fellow men, just as he has loved us. And may the Lord help us to go out there and do it with all of our might by his grace. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love of Christ. We pray that even by this worship, that you would draw some into the boat, that they would be rescued out of the lake of fire. And then we ask that the Spirit would be given to us in a double portion. Our brother spoke about some of us who are drooping in worship. May the love of Christ constrain us, and may we leave this place to serve you and love you as you've loved us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.